All right. That's 98% of the battle right there, isn't it? Very good. Brother Dan, are we ready to go? All right. Well, praise God. It's great to be here with you again this evening. It's always exciting to come on a Wednesday night and see all the folks that show up, especially given the restrictions we have with COVID-19 right now. You know, it's much easier to stay at home and watch it on live stream, which, of course, there's nothing wrong with doing that, but it's so nice to have some warm bodies to preach to. You know, it's one thing to preach to warm bodies. It's an entirely different thing to preach to empty chairs. So thank you for coming this evening. I appreciate that very, very much. And do want to greet our online viewers. Thank you so much for tuning in this evening. We really appreciate the fact that you give us the opportunity to minister to you also. So hallelujah. Thank you for that. Pastor Woods is at a conference, and he will be there, and through Sunday, right? Yes? Yeah, so that, yeah, I should know that since Gabe and I will be filling in, so I probably should know that, shouldn't I? Yeah. All right. So would you please remember to pray for Pastor Andy as he's traveling, especially? I believe he's already there. And where is the Worldview Weekend? He's suffering for Jesus in the Ozarks. I see. Yes. Well, maybe we do need to pray for him. Yes. So yeah, let's remember to hold him up and the whole conference up, if you would. That'd be a great thing to do. So praise the Lord. Why don't we go ahead and open up in a word of prayer? There are handouts, and so if you didn't get one, see if you can't pick one up there. But let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wondrous privilege we have of coming here together in this facility. And we thank you, Father, for the facility itself. We thank you for the provisions that you have given us so that we can have this wonderful building to come and meet in together. And thank you, Father, for the wonderful blessing of giving us the ability to go out by way of live stream. What a tremendous blessing that is for us. And Lord, we know that you're using this ministry to bring many people to a fuller knowledge of the Word of God so that they might grow and mature thereby. And we thank you for that. Prayed for this evening, Lord, that you would just help me to be able to articulate what is important and necessary, and that you'd help us always to remember to eat the chicken and spit out the bones. And Father, we give you this time. We praise your name for who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. All right. Well, Dan, I'd like to do something a little different if I can do that. What I want to do is I want to take just a very quick moment. We do this from time to time, or I try to do this from time to time. I want to give you just a very quick reminder about how to get to our sermon archives. We have people who email us and text us and call us from time to time. They want to know, well, how do I get to the sermon archives? And you should see on the screen there, this is our homepage. It's just at www.slbc.org. And if you'll come over here where it says Media, drop down to where it says Sermon Archives and click on that, and you now are in the treasure trove of teaching material that's available to you. And so, for example, you can notice that there's a search by field. You can come in here. If you don't remember the name of the series, you can put the speaker's name in there, or vice versa. If you're not sure if it was the morning service or the Wednesday service or whatever, you can check that under service there. And so let's just say, for example, that we wanted to find out about this biblical dispensationalism series. Well, I could just come over here, hit the drop down, come over here and just look for it there in the drop down, click on that, and then come over here and hit the word search. And the next thing that will happen is you will have a whole list. In fact, what you'll see is every message that I've given on biblical dispensationalism. But that's just the beginning of the fun part. The really fun part is you say, well, you know, I'd kind of like to have the notes and materials for what Brother Jim's teaching tonight. Well, once you click on tonight's message, you come over here and you put your cursor on PowerPoint. If you'll click on that, it will download the PowerPoint presentation that we're using this evening, and it's there for your edification. You can use that in a Bible study in your own home if you want to. If you want the sermon notes in PDF format, which is what our folks here have in their lap, you can click on sermon notes and you'll now have that also. So we really encourage, this is free material, and we put it out there because we want God to be glorified as people are using this material. And we do encourage you to start Bible studies up. Many times we get calls from people and emails saying, man, you know, we just can't find a church in our area. Well, you know what? Maybe the Lord wants to start a work through you. Don't let that scare you. Here are the materials. All you have to do is pull the materials up, download them, print them out if you want to print them out, put them on your computer, cast them up to your TV, and look what you're doing. You've got a whole Bible study in a can, so to speak, ready to go. So I just wanted to point that out to you and show you how to go about doing that. From time to time, it's, I think, a good idea just to kind of refresh everybody's memory on that. Now, let me see if I can get that PowerPoint. There it is. All right. Good thing I know a little bit about how to do a PowerPoint. If I could just see it. Let's see. I guess I better come up here and do it this way. All right. So now we're back and ready to go. Did that help anybody out here? Right? I helped somebody just lie and say yes. It's okay. No? Okay. All right. Well, praise the Lord. Okay. So we're in this series on biblical dispensationalism. We've been doing, do you know we started doing this, I think, back in 2018? Yeah. So it's a long series. Does that mean I'm long-winded? I'm not sure. But let's just review very quickly. What have we covered so far? So in sessions 1 through 3, we introduced the concept of biblical dispensationalism. And in session 1, we talked primarily and specifically about important assumptions and prerequisites. So before we even start talking about what dispensations are, we have to have a background and get an understanding for how we're going to arrive at this whole idea of dispensationalism. And so we talked about the inspiration and authority of Scripture. Because as dispensationalists, one of the things, of course, that we hold to is the authority of the Word of God. Every word, every sentence, every letter, even down to the curlicue on the Hebrew letter, is inspired by God. And that's how we end up coming up with what we believe, is because we take that literally. Then we talked about in session 2 the definition of biblical dispensationalism. And here's a brief definition for you. You've seen this before. Biblical dispensationalism is a theological system that emphasizes, here's your key word, a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, including prophecy. It recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church and organizes the Bible into different dispensations, administrations, or economies. So what we're saying here is we recognize a distinction between Israel and the church based upon, first and foremost, our understanding of the inspiration and authority of the Scripture, and then how that is applied hermeneutically, if you will. We'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. Then we came down here into sessions 4 through 7, and we went into a history of biblical dispensationalism. And one of the things we pointed out, which I think is very important, is that the position that we hold, while it may not have been fully formed in terms of a system of theology, dispensationalism was held by the early church leaders. There's some names of a few that we talked about. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and even Augustine held to a form, a system, if you will, of dispensationalism. Then we talked about the fact that, well, if that's true, what happened? What caused things to change? Why did we go from a dispensational understanding of the Bible to something different? And that's where we introduced this idea of the Alexandrian abdication. And we talked about the fact that two schools of opposing hermeneutical thought, the Antiochian and the Alexandrian schools, developed about 200 years after Christ. That should be, I think, before Christ. And that greatly impacted the church for future generations. Because I don't have time to go all the way back into it, but you'll recall that it started this whole idea of what kind of a hermeneutical method you were going to use. Were you going to use a literal method, or were you going to use sort of a spiritualized or allegorical method? That concept, the allegorical concept, started developing before Christ came on the scene, and it actually began in and amongst the Jews in Alexandria, Egypt. And then later, that swept on into the early church. So yeah, that's why I have 200 years after. So what we see happening is later that it sort of dripped down, if you will, from the Jewish allegorist down into the early church. And that's where all the problems started. So that's why we call that the Alexandrian abdication. And because of the Alexandrian abdication and how that ultimately impacted the church, we then started in sessions 4 and 7 to talk about the Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages. And notice the time frame of this. This lasted from the 4th century to the 16th centuries, which was approximately 1,200 years. So before the 4th century, there was more of a literal hermeneutic, right? And then because of the allegorization that crept in, that now took over, and Augustine was one of the people that actually was the big proponent of that. At this point in time, we have the development of the Roman Catholic Church also. And so what happens? All of a sudden, there's no real need or emphasis on prophetic studies, because since the Roman Catholic Church is now saying that we're the kingdom on earth, now there's no need to look forward to a future kingdom. And so if you're not looking forward to a future kingdom, then you can sort of brush the Jews off the scene altogether, because you do away with all of the kingdom-oriented prophecies in the Old Testament. We see, again, the domination of Augustinian amillennialism. Again, it just ties right in. Well, if there's not going to be a future kingdom, which we understand to be the millennial kingdom, millennial meaning what? 1,000 years. So if you're not going to have that, then this whole idea of being a premillennialist is old stuff. It's not even important, right? So this is why you see this shift from a millennial mindset to an amillennial mindset. Again, I mentioned the fact that now we have the one church, the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, what happens as the Roman Catholic Church comes into full power? Well, they take the Bible away from the people. And so what happens when you have that happening? Well, there's illiteracy that sprung up from that. This is talking about during the Dark Ages. The Mass was read in Latin, so even if you went to church, you sat there and you didn't understand what they were saying. Okay, and so this was, if I can say it this way, the Roman Catholic Church, if you will, they sort of had the market on salvation, right? So if you were going to make it to heaven, you had to be Roman Catholic, and you had to just trust and take whatever they said, because you couldn't read the Bible. You didn't even have a Bible accessible to you. So you couldn't test what they were saying, right? What else? So we see the last bullet point down there is that this went on, like we said, for 1,200 years. So obviously the church was in need of rescue. And thank goodness, one of the things we know about the Lord Jesus, he said in Matthew that what did he say? He said, I will build my church. So if somebody's in there messing with the foundation, you can rest assured that Jesus at some point in time is going to step in and he's going to start to rectify that problem, and that's what we begin to see happening. Now, when we were talking about all these things that were going on and all the negative stuff, we had to talk about the negative impact of the Reformers, but we didn't want to leave it there, because the Reformers also did some very good things. As you can see here on the screen, they had an emphasis on literal interpretation. Now, let me come back to what was one of the very first things I said. When I gave the definition of dispensationalism, there was a word I had bolded and highlighted in blue. What was that word? consistent, right? So this is the problem. Yes, they did emphasize a literal translation, but they were not consistent in their application of that. And they did denounce allegorization, which is kind of interesting, because while they denounced it, many of them still held to it. So again, you still have a problem there. They did reject church tradition as a guide, and so that was a good thing. That brought a little bit of liberty, right? And then they started talking about the priesthood of all believers. And of course, you can imagine how that made the Catholic hierarchy feel. Say, what? You're now telling everybody they're a priest? Well, that really messes up their program, doesn't it? Yeah, and also one of the things that came out of the Reformation was the fact that now we begin to see Bible translations. So for the first time, the common person had a Bible in their own hands as they got translated into their languages. And of course, we all know, if you know anything about church history, that the Roman Catholic Church did everything in their power to squelch the movement to translate the Bible into the common language of the day. In Luther's case, that would have been German. In Tyndale's case, that would have been English, etc., right? And thank God that they stayed with that process in spite of many of them being martyrs for having translated the Bible, because that's why you and I have a Bible here with us tonight. If it hadn't have been for their sacrifices, we wouldn't even have that. Isn't that wonderful? They recovered the five solas, and then they also rejected celibacy of the priesthood. I wish that had been rejected a long time before that. It might have saved a lot of problems today. That was just a side commentary note right there. Yeah, okay, what else? Well, after we looked at that, we said, well, what? Even though they did some very good things, they left some things undone, and these are things that we still have to deal with from a theological perspective today. Again, we said they're selective in their literalism. They're irresponsible in their dealing with eschatology. In fact, in most cases, they don't even deal with eschatology. They retained and perpetuated Augustinian amillennialism. There goes your, we as dispensationalists, what is our great hope? It's the blessed hope of the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, if you're in the Reformed camp, you don't have that hope, right? That's not even available to you. They perpetuated Roman Catholics' errors, and the reason they did this was because, as we said before, all of the early leaders that came out of the Roman Catholic Church didn't want to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to reform it, hence the name Reformation, Reformers, see? They still held on to infant baptism and consubstantiation. And probably the worst one, as far as we're concerned here, is the fact that they began to, they continued to perpetuate this idea that the church was now the earthly kingdom prophesied to Israel. And so an outcome of that would be that you would see a rise, of course, in anti-Semitism. And historically, that's exactly what you see happen. Well, but that's not the rest of the story. Here's a little bit more. What about contemporary Reformation theology today? Do we have any problems with what's happening with the Reformation movement today? Well, yes, because they erroneously assume that there's no further theological progress to be made. You know, God used us, the Reformers. We've got it. There's nothing more to get, and that's it. That's a problem. So they've frozen theological progress. They've frozen it through the use of creeds and confessions, and those creeds and confessions become the authority rather than the scriptures themselves. And boy, is that a problem? You betcha. They retained Augustinian amillennialism. Now, I mean, that's it. You know, there is no departing from that. Eschatological texts are commonly allegorized. And of course, you know, the problem with allegorization is, well, you may have your allegorical interpretation and I may have mine. And they may not sound a lot alike, but that's okay because we're spiritualizing the text rather than taking it literally. And so the bottom line is they're inconsistent in their literal hermeneutic. And then in sessions 4 through 7, we began to talk about dispensationalism's contribution. So we started out with the dispensational movement. We mentioned the fact that it was systematized. Now, that's very important now. It wasn't founded. It wasn't created in the 19th century. It was just systematized. As I already mentioned, there were people that held to dispensational views way, way back at the beginning of the church. What else? There, we talked about key dispensational leaders. Again, I'd encourage you, if you'd like to go back and review, go look at those sessions. They took the Reformers' hermeneutic and applied it to the whole Bible, or in other words, consistently, right? And then because of that, they retrieved key doctrines that had been set aside. Retrieved is a very good word here because these doctrines were in place in the early church. They were lost because of Augustine, right? And then now they're retrieved. We're bringing them back. God is opening up our eyes to them again, and such as Kiliasm, which is the same thing as millennialism, meaning a belief in the 1,000-year reign of Christ physically on planet Earth. Also, they retrieved the distinction, the Israel Church distinction. Again, if you're holding to a literal interpretation, that's naturally going to be the outcome or result you're going to come to. And then, of course, they also recovered or retrieved pre-tribulationalism. Is anybody glad for this? I know I am, because that somewhere in there is the rapture, isn't it? In sessions 8 through 10, then what we decided to do was take a couple of sessions here and just talk about some of the false charges that are brought against us as dispensationalists, and have them listed here. They say, well, you teach more than one way of salvation. We debunked each one of these in previous sessions. I encourage you to go back and look at those. Then they said, well, you dispensationalists, because you talk about this age of grace the way you do, well, you're just antinomians, meaning you're against law, right? So we would say that the Ten Commandments as given to Israel are not incumbent upon us, or they're not enforced upon us under the law. Now, we do see 9 of the Ten Commandments restated in the church epistles, and that's where we go to find out how we're to live and act as believers, not back to the law. So we're not antinomian at all. In fact, if you go look in the epistles, there's scores and scores of commandments that the Lord and the apostles give to us, right? So we are required or obligated to follow those, aren't we? They said, well, you know, you dispensationalists teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today. And this was the fun one, because we said, yeah, that's true, but it's not true also. And that's the one that sounds like a big paradox, but again, if you go back and look at that session, you'll see how we cleared that up. Number 4, the dispensationalists teach that the death of Christ was an afterthought, and that the church is plan B in God's program. And this is where we begin talking about this issue of a straw man, you know, where you take somebody's argument and you change their argument, and then you set that up and you attack that. And that's what a straw man is, and that's what they're doing there. I like this one especially. Dispensationalism is a new doctrine, right? A new doctrine. And what I showed you a couple of sessions back was that, in fact, the difference in terms of the time frame between the development of covenant theology, which was an outgrowth of Reformation theology, the time frame from that to the systemization of dispensationalism was roughly 100 years. You're not talking about a great drawn-out period of time. Then we talked about the issue that they accuse us of teaching a secret rapture. Of course, what they mean when they say secret rapture is not that it can't be known. They're saying that, you know, that it's something secret, and, you know, it's you're not going to get to see it or whatever like that. No, it's secret in the sense that it was a mystery, right? The Old Testament never teaches anything about the rapture. We don't find that truth. That's church truth. We don't find that till we get into the New Testament, where Paul talks about the mysteries that have been hidden from ages past. So in that sense, it is a secret. But we also said it's a secret no more, right? Once we have that doctrine and that teaching, we're to proclaim that, aren't we? In fact, the scriptures say that proclaiming the rapture is a comfort, isn't it, to people that understand what's being said there. Number seven, dispensationalism falsely claims, they say, that God made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel. They said, well, you know, you're making God a liar, because if you're saying that Jesus really offered the kingdom and it didn't come to pass, well, that just doesn't work. Well, no, that's not true at all. We talked about the fact that in many places in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus, it says Jesus knew certain things before they happened. He didn't make them happen. He knew it, though, right? So God knew that when he sent his son that Israel was going to reject him. That doesn't mean that the offer wasn't a legitimate offer and that they could have legitimately accepted Christ. They could have. And God would have dealt with that. There still would have been a cross. There still would have been a death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. We don't know how that would have worked out, but we don't have to worry about it because that wasn't the plan in the first place, right? And number eight, we said the last thing that they attack us on is, you know, this guy, C.I. Schofield, as if he were the founder of dispensationalism. That's the one of the errors they sort of perpetuate. But they say, well, you know, he was an immoral man, and he wasn't qualified to be a spiritual leader. And, of course, we debunked that, and I gave you some really good information on that. And I would just say, can I just raise my hand and say that as far as God goes, before I was a believer, I was an immoral man. And I'm not saying I was out doing a bunch of terrible things, but I was a sinner, right? And I was dead in trespasses and sin, and I certainly couldn't do anything to help perpetuate what God was wanting to do on planet Earth until he saved me. And guess what? The same thing was true about C.I. Schofield. So did he have a past? Yeah. Do you have a past? Sure you do. We all have a past. All right. So that's the end of the review. So I'm very glad that you laughed, because, you know, around here, when I tell a joke, nobody gets it. So I've decided I'm going to start just doing this. Okay? So there's your first laugh break for the evening. Stand by. There may be others. All right, so this evening what we're going to talk about is proper hermeneutics. Well, let me see. Let me get right ahead over here. What is a proper hermeneutic? Consistently literal or normal interpretive grid, which attaches to every word the same meaning that it would have in normal usage, whether in speaking, writing, or thinking, often referred to as the literal historical grammatical method of interpretation. Now, I went to that slide, and let me back up, because we're talking this evening about Israel and the church. So if we're going to talk about Israel and the church, it's important that we understand what a proper hermeneutic is. Very important. Let's keep going here. Here are some, when we talk about proper hermeneutics, this is kind of what we're meaning here. So Scripture interprets Scripture. What do we mean by that? Well, we're saying the Bible is a closed volume of literature having a cohesive historical content that is obviously differentiated from all other writings. What about the second one? The meaning of words is to be established by their usage. The Holy Spirit chose human language to convey the Word of God. Thus, an ordinary use of language conveys to us what God wants us to know. Number three, context must be taken into account. So words and thoughts must be understood within the setting, the time frame, the mood of the moment, and the culture, etc. Those things have to be taken into account. Number four, a grammatical historical interpretation must be used. And so we would comment on that and say a mastery of the historical setting and of the grammar used is imperative to comprehending the sense of a given sentence or paragraph. And number five, the interpreter, and by the way, whenever you're reading your Bible, what are you? You are an interpreter. The interpreter must begin assuming literal or normal interpretation in a passage unless otherwise indicated by common linguistic sense. So what do we mean by that? For example, behind the poetry that we find in the Bible are literal concepts that in turn give meaning to the poetic language. So if you read in the Psalms, the hills skipped like lambs, then you know you're not going to say, well, oh, so that's a wooden literalist. Now, wait a minute, a hill can't skip like a lamb. No, what's it referring to in context? It's an expression meaning joy, just overcome, overwhelming joy. at something. You'd have to go read the rest of the passage, right? And then number six, figurative language such as poetry, figures of speech, metaphors, similes, and illustrations attempt to convey very actual, even literal concepts. So the biblical interpreter must use common sense in interpreting figurative language. You've seen this before. David L. Cooper is the person who came out with this. And this is the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, and literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, clearly indicate otherwise. So if you'll do that, you'll be safe. I don't know if you can read that down there at the bottom right. A text removed from its context is a pretext for a proof text. Yeah, would you agree with that? And then if you're not using a proper hermeneutical technique, then what happens is you find yourself allegorizing and spiritualizing. And of course, you see what I have written here. The one who spiritualizes tells spiritual lies. Because when you're allegorizing and when you're spiritualizing, you're bringing your imagination to bear on the Scriptures, and that's not necessary for interpretation, right? Usually, so that's what they'll tell you, by the way, nowadays. Just open up your mind. Just use your imagination. No, don't open up your mind. You know, submit to the Holy Spirit. There's a difference. So, proper hermeneutics again, we just read this, I won't read it to you again, but the point here is that if we're consistent in our application of our hermeneutic, our interpretation, then what we will come out with is the fact that Israel cannot be the church, and that's so very important. And I have a book down there listed, the Christian Theology and Charts of Christian Theology and Doctrine, and I just mentioned that. That's something you might be interested in picking up. And there's a sample page over there. He has a page in there that shows comparisons of Israel and the church. So, that's all just preparatory to where we're going. We're saying that Israel and the church are distinct. So, do biblical distinctions such as clarity of identity and relationships, do they really, really matter? Here's a picture. Isn't that awesome? Should we just take a moment? No. Well, now here's what I want you to get from this. So you have a picture here. This is my wife and I on the left there. Wasn't she pretty? She still is. And there's my daughters over there on the right-hand side. And let's just think about identities and relationships right here. So my wife and daughters were all born in Houston, Texas. Let's see. They're three, you agree with me on this, right? They're three females, yes? One is a wife, and two are daughters. We good so far? Okay. All are born in the same city and state, Houston, Texas, right? All are part of the same family. A lot in common here, isn't there? So far, so good. And all at one point in time, they all at one point in time had the same last name. Now, that's not true anymore for my daughters. They decided to grow up and get married. You know how that works. But, you know, as you think about that, then, there is a lot alike or a lot in common about these three ladies. Would you agree with that? Okay, good. If you didn't agree with it, I'd be in big trouble. But there's something very important, and it's that it's very important that I make a distinction regardless of what I see in common, and I just named a few things, there's more, because if I fail to make the appropriate distinctions, in spite of what is in common, think Israel and the church now, we're going to have some really big problems, or maybe I should say, I'm going to have some very big problems. Would you think that might be true? In fact, I can guarantee you that if I don't keep the proper distinctions and relationships with regard to my daughters and my wife, or my wife and other women, now I've got your attention, right? Then my wife has told me that she would pluck that woman bald-headed, right? Now that's a joke. Come on, help me out here, right? Yeah, if I'm not doing my part to maintain proper roles, distinctions, and relationships, ooh, we're going to be going to war here, right? Yeah, well, she's promised me that she's going to pluck the woman bald-headed, but you know, the funny thing is she didn't mention what she would do to me, but you get the idea, right? I'm working hard here. I need a little bit more. Okay, I can see that you need a little help. Okay, well, that's the last one for the evening. The rest of it's going to be all boring and straightforward, so here we go. All right, so proper hermeneutics then again. Do distinctions such as clarity of identities and relationship really matter? And the answer, of course, is absolutely. So then, it's very important, in spite of what is in common, to see biblical distinctions, and it matters greatly that we understand identities and relationships, not only in our present earthly existence, but also in eternity. And so the same is true of Israel and the church. We have to keep those relationships, those identities distinct. If we don't do that, we have a problem. All right, so what I want to do for the next few minutes is I'm going to run you through some charts, and we're going to start with an easy chart, and then we're going to go to a harder chart, and then we're going to go to another chart. You know, I don't know if is that good, better, best? Maybe that's what I should have said, good, better, best. So this is going to be the chart, what the chart's going to look like. And so it's called Discontinuity Between Israel and the Church. You've actually seen this before. Andy has put this up for us. And what does discontinuity mean? I'm just giving you a definition here. It means clearly identifiable differences of characteristics. So we're looking for characteristics that are distinct, in other words. So here's a chart. Now, what I've tried to do this evening, and you know, hopefully we'll be able to get through all of it. If not, that's okay. But I've tried to put together in this presentation as many different methods where we're sharing this information, as many different ways as I can, so that you can take this material, download it, keep it in your Bible, because whenever you encounter someone that doesn't understand these distinctions, you could whip this chart out and say, well, here, let's talk about this. Be a great way to start a conversation. So let's look at this. First of all, we have, what is the governing principle between Israel and the church? Are there any distinctions? And of course, the answer is yes. Israel was under the law, and the church in the New Testament is not under the law. It's under grace. It's under the New Testament, right? Under grace. What's the relationship to the Holy Spirit for Israel? It was selective. Think about it now. Think about the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit came on someone. He didn't just come on everybody in the land of Israel, right? All the Jews. No. It was selective, and it was temporary, and it was subsequent also. Subsequent to their having come into under the covenant of the law. Now, what's the distinction between the Jews or Israel under the law and the church under grace? Well, how are we related to the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit has been poured out universally over the whole church. And thank you, Jesus, it's a permanent pouring out, and it happens at the moment of salvation. So, the moment you profess faith in Christ, the moment you believe, what happens? You are instantly sealed with and indwelt by and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a big difference. You know, some, again, I don't want to get too sidetracked, but you know, there's a very popular song that Keith Green came out with, and he talks about, you know, oh, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, you know. Well, that's a great prayer if you're a Jew under the law. Pray that all day long. But if you're a Christian, don't sing that song. That's a beautiful song. That's the problem with it. It's just a great song. You can get it in your head and you can't forget it, right? But we don't have to ask God not to take his Holy Spirit from us. He doesn't, right? Amen. I believe it. What's the designation of Israel in the Bible? Israel is called the firstborn son. But what is the designation of the church? We're called the bride of Christ. And what about, was there a revelation in the Old Testament for Israel? Yes. Was there a revelation in the Old Testament for the church? Absolutely not. You can't find the church in the Old Testament. What about evangelism? What was the evangelistic principle in Israel under the law? It was build a temple, make it as glorious as you can, and all nations will come to see it. And that's exactly what David and Solomon did, right? All the nations came in to see, so it was come and see. Now, is that our charge today under the church? No, it's not. We're to go and proclaim. Proclaim what? Proclaim the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the relationship of blessings with regard to it to Israel? Their blessings are all earthly. You know, we in our Law and Grace series, we spent quite a lot of time talking about that. But Israel's blessings are always in the land of Israel. In fact, that's what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. All of Israel's promises are going to be fulfilled in the land. But what about for the church? Are our blessings earthly? No, they're heavenly. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have heavenly blessings right now. And how is Israel composed? What is the composition of Israel? Well, Israel was made up of believing Jews and unbelieving Jews. They were all Israelites. But what's the case for the church? Are unbelievers a part of the universal church in the body of Christ? No, they're not. Only believers are parts and members of the body of Christ. So can you see some distinctions there? Some pretty important ones, right? If we back up just for a second to the farewell address, you know, we could drill down on any number one of these if we wanted to, but let's just drill down for number two here on the farewell address. And you notice it's the Olivet Discourse. I think I skipped that one. And the Upper Room Discourse. Now look at this chart. Again, I'm borrowing this from our very astute pastor. You've seen this before, but look, there's a significant distinction between the Olivet Discourse and what's happening in the Olivet Discourse. In the Olivet, well, let's see, I don't think I get it to you. Well, basically what's happening here, yeah, if you look, come down to the middle where it says general focus, what's happening under general focus? In the Olivet Discourse, it's farewell to Israel, and in the Upper Room Discourse, it's hello church. That's a pretty big distinction. I'm not going to read each one of these to you, but just take a note there. Let's see, where's the location? That's a distinction. The Olivet Discourse, obviously, on the Mount of Olives, and the Upper Room Discourse. It's a hard test here, right? Upper Room. So I'll leave this for you again. What I'm hoping you'll do is maybe print this out, stick it in your Bible, and then you can talk to people about it when the issue comes up. All right, let's see here. So, let's see, we did that one. All right, so let's come over here. That was the easy chart. So here comes that was the good chart. Here comes the better chart. And let's see what we have here. It's a little bit harder to read. And we'll do our best. I don't know if we'll get through all of this, but if we don't, that's okay because you can download the material. But here's a comparison and contrast between Israel and the church. So let's look at Israel. Israel is a nation chosen by God and sustained by covenant promises. Not all individuals in this chosen nation are saved. We just mentioned that, right? Come over to the church side. The church is a called out assembly of believers who have been baptized into the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ is saved, though there are multitudes of professing Christians who may not be saved. Are the professing Christians who are not saved a part of the church? No, they're not, right? So when we talk about the church, we have to be careful and we have to really define what we mean by that. There is the professing church, right, which is made up of true believers and not untrue believers, or so those that aren't unbelievers, right? But that's not what we're talking about when we're talking about the body of Christ. Let's come back to the Israel side. Israel traces its origins to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not just Abraham. Jacob being the father of the 12 tribes. Come over to the church side. Where do we trace our origins? We trace our origins to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 when believers were first placed into the body of Christ. Big difference there. Back on the Israel side, in God's program for Israel, his witnesses comprised a nation. But on the church side, in God's program for the church, his witnesses are among all nations. I bet sitting here in this room, we have people from many, many different states. We may even have some people from different countries, but yet we're all a part of the body of Christ. God's program for Israel centered in Jerusalem and will again be centered in Jerusalem during the tribulation and during the millennium. Well, what about the church? Are we centered in Jerusalem? No. God's program for his church began in Jerusalem. It's true, it began there. But it extended to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the church is identified with the risen Christ, not with any earthly city. Are these distinctions? Absolutely. Let's go to the next one here. What's the hope? The hope and expectancy of Israel was earthly. We went to, again, quite some length to talk about that in our Law and Grace series. Centering in the establishment of the kingdom and of the Messiah foretold by the prophets. What about the church? The hope and the expectancy of the church is heavenly, centering in the glorious appearing of Christ to take his people to heaven. I mean, you know what? I'm very glad that I'm going to have the opportunity to participate during the millennium with Christ in ruling and reigning. I'm kind of looking forward to that. But that's not my hope. That's not my expectation. My hope and expectation is I want to see the clouds part and Jesus say, come up hither, right? That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for the blessed hope. God's purpose and program for Israel was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. God's purpose and program for the church was a mystery. You all know this. Not revealed in the Old Testament, but was revealed by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Big difference there. Israel's history, which is in view in Daniel 24, where it talks about the 70 weeks, involved animal sacrifices. Watch this. These years will include the tribulation, and Israel's millennial history will involve the same. So all through Israel's history, there are going to be animal sacrifices, past, during the tribulation, and future on into the millennial kingdom. But what about the church? The church's history does not involve animal sacrifices. Messiah's sacrifice is commemorated by means of the Lord's table. And it's a once and for all sacrifice. Isn't that wonderful? Praise the Lord. I get happy about that. Israel's history, which is in view in Daniel 24, including also the tribulation, involves a temple in Jerusalem. And the same will be true in the millennium. Israel's worship is always focused around Jerusalem and an operating, functioning temple. What about the church? For the majority of the church age, there has been no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. When was the final temple destroyed? What year? 70 AD, right? Since 70 AD, there hasn't been a temple, and that's the majority of the church age, isn't it? Yeah, so in this age right now, God manifests his glory in his believers individually and collectively, designating them as his temple. Isn't that interesting? As I look out here over the congregation, I just see all these temples out here. Look at all these temples. And man, some of them are really pretty. No, they're all really pretty, right? Yeah, but then we're all a temple together at the same time. This is accomplished. How does God do this? How does he make it individual and corporate at the same time? He does it through the accomplishing. He accomplishes it by the indwelling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Israel's history, which is in view in Daniel 24, involves a priesthood, watch this, limited to the sons of Aaron and excluding most Israelites. The same applies to the millennium when Zadokian priests, who are sons of Aaron, will serve in the temple. So there's a priesthood in Israel, but it's a limited priesthood. Well, what about in the church? During the church age, every true believer is a priest and able to offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. Whereas Israel had a priesthood, the church is a priesthood. There's a big difference. You know, if people would just stop and take the time to consider these distinctions, there's no way in the world you could come up with what is passed off by the Reform movement. You just can't do it. But you have to be honest with the text. You have to let the text speak for itself, and you have to be consistent in your interpretation. That's how we come up with this chart. Israel's prophetic history, which is in view in Daniel 9:24 again, will terminate with the second coming of the Messiah to the earth to establish his kingdom reign. The church's prophetic history will end at the rapture of the church when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Isn't that exciting? Are you looking forward to the second coming of the Messiah, or are you looking forward to the rapture? You should be looking forward to the rapture. All right. During Israel's history again, in Daniel 24, and that includes the tribulation, the ethnic makeup of the world is bipartite, Jews and Gentiles. A division of all people into Jews, Gentiles will also apply to those in the millennial kingdom in natural bodies. Right? So when the believers go into the millennial kingdom, you're still going to have the distinction of Jew and Gentile for the thousand-year reign. But what about the church? During the church age, from Pentecost to the rapture, the ethnic makeup of the world is tripartite. It's Jews, Gentiles, and the church of God. The church being composed of saved Jews and Gentiles united together in one body. So the reason what happens when a Jew gets saved? They become a part of the body of Christ, right? They now move into the church of God part of that. What about the Israel side again? During Israel's history from Sinai to the millennial kingdom, excluding the church age, Israel's role in the world will be characterized by priority. That is, they will have a leading role, Israel will have a leading role as God's chosen people. That's going to happen during the millennial kingdom. What about the church? During the church age right now, Israel's role in the world is characterized by equality, Jew and Gentiles united together in one body to bear testimony to a risen Christ. That's one of the mysteries of the new man, isn't it? On the Israel side again, male Jews were circumcised as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Believing Jews were also circumcised in the heart. This is a very interesting concept because even today they circumcise, but at Sinai, when they were given the covenant and the covenant was renewed, circumcision was a part of the covenant back with Abraham, right? So they were circumcising the flesh, right? But that wasn't sufficient. That didn't make you a believing Jew. That made you a member of the covenant community under the law, but that didn't make you a believing Jew. What made you a believing Jew? Your heart was circumcised. That's talked about many times in the Old Testament. Believers of this age enjoy an internal circumcision not made with hands. Physical circumcision is not required to be a member of the body of Christ. You know, we don't have to go down and have a ceremony performed and go, okay, now you made it into the body of Christ. Isn't that great? I think that's great. All right. Israel was under the law of Moses as a rule of life. What about the church? The church is under grace and the new creature rule of life. Unbelieving Jews were physical children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but spiritual children of the devil, as are all unbelievers, Jews and Gentiles. Every true believer in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile on the church side here, is a spiritual child of Abraham and a child of God through faith. This statement does not mean that church-aged believers are Israelites. You know, some people want to say that, well, we're spiritual Jews. I've heard that many times in my life growing up. Well, I'm a spiritual Jew. No, you're not. No, you're not. Israel was to observe the Sabbath day, and Sabbath observance will also take place in the tribulation and in the millennial kingdom. The church observes, do we observe the Sabbath? No, we don't. We observe the Lord's Day. And let's see, the church observes the Lord's Day and is to be diligent and make every effort to enter into God's faith rest. What is God's faith rest? That's an interesting statement. If you look at Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, it says, here's what it says, the Sabbath rest in view here, on 4, 9 through 11. The Sabbath rest in view, that's for the believer, when it tells us to enter into his rest, is still future, and it's the rest, in meaning the inheritance, that every generation of believers and every individual believer enters into when he or she, like God, faithfully finishes his or her work. So we as Christians will enter into our rest when we receive our inheritance from Jesus Christ at his judgment seat. So we enter into his rest. That's what we're looking for. We worship on the Lord's Day and we're living this life to serve the Lord because we're looking to enter into that rest. We're working to receive the inheritance, the reward of our inheritance, Colossians talks about. Membership into the nation of Israel was by birth or by becoming a proselyte, which was a convert to Judaism. But how do we become a member of the church? Membership in the church is by filling out a membership covenant form and giving it to the elders. No. I didn't hear anybody. I should have been hearing boo. No. Membership into the church is by the new birth accomplished by the baptizing ministry of God. All right, there I got an amen. That's good. Believing Jews prior to Pentecost, during the tribulation, and during the kingdom reign of Christ are not members of the body of Christ. Believing Jews and Gentiles from Pentecost to the rapture are members of the body of Christ. Again, we're just contrasting and comparing here, and we're just pointing out really what are obvious distinctions that are missed by so many people. Israel's place of worship is centered in Jerusalem, and this will also be true in the tribulation and in the millennium. We mentioned that. Christ is, but what about the church? Christ is in the midst of his churches. The church's place of worship is wherever believers are gathered together. So is Jesus here present with us right now? You betcha, right? Is the Holy Spirit present with us? Yeah, he is, because I brought him with me. And hopefully you did too. Well, if you're a believer, you did, right? Israel is likened to the wife of Jehovah and referred to by Hosea often as an unfaithful wife. That's her relationship to the Lord. But what is the church's relationship? The church is the beloved bride of Christ and to be one day presented blameless and spotless. What a great day that's going to be, isn't it? All right, so what time is it? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. It's 7:55. I'm not going to go into this last section here because I think it would run me too far over time, and I'd rather let you go ahead and get out early. But do download this material, because what I've done is I've taken Lewis Berry Chafer's material. This came right out of his Systematic Theology, Volume 4, and it looks kind of like this. And what I've done here is I've listed what he states to be 24 contrasts between Israel and the church. And he has some similar things that he says, but he also has some things that are a little bit different. Like, look at number one. When you talk about the extent of biblical revelation, almost 4/5 of the Bible is referencing Israel as opposed or as compared with 1/5 that talks about the church. Isn't that interesting? Very interesting. But anyway, there's a few slides on that, and I will, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That brings us to our conclusion. So how about, y'all won't be upset if I let you out a little early, will you? Okay, so somebody says, no, it's enough. All right, so let's wrap it up with this. Are there legitimate identifiable distinctions between Israel and the church? Well, hopefully what I presented to you demonstrated that in fact is a very big yes. And so we need to be aware of those, and we need to be able to discuss those with people when the time or the opportunity comes up. So Israel is not the church. Where we're going with this whole thing is Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel, right? So next time when we get together, we're going to be moving into session 12, and that's going to be, we're going to talk about what a dispensation is. And then we're going to go into the 8 biblical covenants. That'll be in session 12. So look forward to that. You're saying something to me? That's what you want. You came for that, but you didn't get it. You're going to leave dissatisfied. So anyway, I always list my resources on the last slide, so I encourage you to take a look at that. And with that, let's close. Well, I guess, should I dismiss everybody first that has kids, or should I pray first? Maybe I should pray first. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this evening. I know we kind of rushed through this. It's just a lot of material, but it's just such great material. I pray, Father, that your folks here in the auditorium and those by listening by way of live stream will take the opportunity to download the materials and use them for great purposes to educate and to help other believers grow and mature in terms of their understanding of the real important distinctions between Israel and the church. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what we've done this evening, Lord. And Father, just help us to take what we've heard and help us to implement that in our life, in our conversation. And we give you the glory. Thank you for filling us with the Holy Spirit. And Lord, thank you that it's not about us. It's not about our abilities. It's all about you. And we just give you the glory for that. In Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. All right, you got out a minute early. Okay.